You take and turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 6. We want to continue our study of verse 4. Last week we considered the first half of verse 4, and now we want to consider the last half of it. In this section, Paul is telling us, fleshing out for us, what does it mean to be full of God's Holy Spirit if you're a wife? What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit if you're a husband? And if you're a child, and if you're a father, and then he's going to talk about slaves and masters, and we could, by application, say, how does the Spirit of God fill us as we are employees or employers? The focus for this morning is upon fathers and upon mothers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." If you'll turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, a parallel text in verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Let's pray. Father, we need your help and we need so much wisdom to know how to be the parents that you've called us to be. We confess, Father, that in ourselves we're inadequate, we're insufficient, and we need the help of your word and your spirit to have great godly wisdom, to know how to train our children. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us. Help us to be good parents. Help us to know how to train our children so that they will love you above all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It should be obvious to all of us, and I know it's obvious to you as Bereans, that as we look around, massive problem in our culture is the problem of spiritual absentee fathers. That there are so very few fathers who are proactive in leading their families spiritually to point them to Christ, to point them to the Lord. And the sad thing is, this isn't just a problem in the world, it's a problem inside the local church. That men are not taking up their God-given role because it is our tendency by nature, because of our sin, to be spiritually passive when it comes to raising our children. I don't know about you, but when you see young ladies walking around in very scantily clad, immodest clothing, which is everywhere we go, one of the things that comes to my mind frequently is, where in the world are their fathers? Why would any father on earth worth his salt let his daughter out in public like that? But it gets back to a problem in the home, doesn't it? A problem of fathers failing to be leaders. And I said before you last week that there's a sense in which every man who's a husband, every man who's a father, who's a Christian, is in one sense a pastor. Not a pastor inside the local church per se, but a shepherd of the souls entrusted to his care inside that home. And the reality is that that place, that home, should be a place where God is worshiped and where God's truth is taught. It's a sweet thing to think about Abraham moving from place to place as he was wandering through the land of Canaan. But everywhere he went, we are told he built an altar to the Lord. And what's the significance of that? The significance is this: he's surrounded by pagans. There is no synagogue to go to hear about the Messiah who is to come. There is no church to walk in and worship. And yet, in one family, in one household, God is being worshiped. And even so, in your neighborhood, maybe you're surrounded on all sides by lost people, but there can be one home where God is praised. One place where he's worshiped. Last week, we consider the fact that in this verse, in Ephesians 6, 4, there's both a negative prohibition and then a positive commandment, and we focused upon the negative prohibition. Fathers, don't exasperate, don't discourage, don't dishearten your children, don't provoke them to anger. And we talked about seven specific and tangible ways that we can dishearten and take the wind out of the sails of our children. But then there's a contrast, there's a positive commandment, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. Bring them up. That is, nurture them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So I have two headings this morning that I want to preach this text under. First of all, fathers, you must nurture your children in the training of the Lord. And secondly, fathers, you must nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord. Obviously, I'm implying that there's a distinction between training and admonition. So first of all, fathers, you must nurture your children in the training of the Lord. The word that is translated "bring them up" means literally to feed, to nourish, to fatten. In verse 29 of chapter 5, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. The same exact word being used right here. That we are to feed our children, and certainly, yes, as breadwinners, we're to feed our families. We're to put bread on the table, as it were. But that's not the kind of feeding that he's talking about here. He's not talking about feeding your children physical food. He's saying feed them, feed their souls with spiritual food. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the question then is, what is the difference between training and admonition? Training has with it the connotation of corrective discipline. That's what it's referring to. Let me show you this by turning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And even as you're turning there, I'm going to quote from 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You all know this by now, that I love to say it this way. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. It's what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Bible gives you, right? But it gives you, first of all, what's right. It gives you the right way. God says, here's the way, walk in it. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is right for you. And it goes on to a list of these different things that are part of following after God. God has shown us the pathway of duty. But what happens when we begin to depart from that pathway? God comes and he corrects us. He puts us back on the path. He says, you've gotten off the path, repent and get back on the path. Here's the narrow path of obedience to God. Walk in that way. Well, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews, wherever he was, is telling us about this discipline, this correction that the Father gives to his children, speaking of God the Father. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And there's our word. That's our same word, training. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, if you're here and you're in Christ, I can tell you this, you know that your Father in heaven is a very stern disciplinarian. You know it by experience. You know you can't get away with anything because he knows how to take you to the woodshed. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it suggests you don't know the Lord. The Lord loves us enough that he's not content to let us stay in the direction we're going. He loves us enough that he wants to create in us a holy hatred of sin. And he chastens us through our circumstances, certainly, but in our individual consciences. And when he does so, it can at times be severe. Do you notice the language of the text? It says he scourges every son whom he delights. Now, be honest, how many of you, you can give me a show of hands, and I don't expect any hands to be raised, like it when the Father chastens you? None of us like it because it hurts. It doesn't feel good. He takes us through hard things, and when he takes us through hard things and puts the pressure on, you know what comes to the surface? Whatever is inside of your heart. And how many of you like what you see? There was a man named Peter Lord that used to say, when you put under pressure, what comes out? And his answer was, whatever's inside of you. And we never like seeing the attitudes and the dispositions and the sin that we didn't even know was there. The impurities, things we thought we'd overcome in our lives, and suddenly there it is, showing its ugly face to us. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But when you view it in hindsight, aren't you grateful that God loves us enough to chasten us? It hurts, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a prayer, one of my favorite prayers in the wonderful Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, where it says, Lord, you have perfectly fitted the rod to my back. In other words, every single thing that I go through, you know exactly what I need. And it hurts, but then he says this, help me to remember who holds the rod. Help me to remember who holds the rod. That is, when we see a frowning providence in our lives, our temptation might be to interpret it as God's chasing me. He must hate me. He must loathe me. He must look down upon me. And yet the Hebrew writer is saying, wait just a minute. Remember what the Bible says. That behind this chastening is someone who loves you more than anybody you've ever known. Someone who is your dearest friend. Someone who cares about you more than anybody ever could. That behind this frowning providence is a heart delighting in you as his child. Remember this lest you get discouraged. Remember it's because he loves you that he's taking you through hard things, because he's not doing what's convenient for you, but he's giving you what you need. And he does it because he cares about us. Well, even so, as the Father chastens us, even so it's we as fathers are to imitate him in the way that we minister to our children. We have to correct our children. We have to chasten them. We have to deal with sin in them. And it's not pleasant, is it? It is not fun. Because we fear that they'll stop loving us. We fear their rejection. We fear that they won't like us anymore. Well, we still have to do what is good for them, even when we know it may not make us their favorite person in all the world. So how does this corrective discipline show itself in practical terms? I want to give you three specific ways. The first thing is verbal rebuke. Verbal rebuke. I had much to say about this last Lord's Day. But there's a range of rebuke, isn't there? Not all rebuke has to be severe. Sometimes, just as Jesus confronted Peter, he rebuked him by asking him a simple question, Peter, do you love me? And it was a rebuke, but it was a gentle rebuke. And sometimes our children don't need us to come at them all guns blazing. As a matter of fact, if you empty out the full cannon load on them, the whole fuselage, then you've already wasted all your ammunition. You have nothing left to come back on. It's better to be gentle with them. And sometimes, you know, we're using a cannon when we need a pop gun. You know, in other words, don't swat a mosquito with a sledgehammer. You give them the rebuke that is necessary. Sometimes they don't need the severe rebuke, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they need harsh rebuke. Sometimes they need sharp rebuke, the Bible says. Harsh rebuke is for him who forsakes the way. It was Eli who did not rebuke his two sons severely enough, and the Father and God rebuked him and said, you have honored them more than you honor me. You love them more than you love me. And that's why you didn't rebuke them with more harshness and more severity. So there's times that we need to give our children a harsher rebuke. Now, none of us likes doing those things. And we need wisdom to know exactly how much rebuke and how severe does that rebuke need to be. And so constantly we got to fall on our face and say, Lord, we need wisdom beyond ourselves to know how to address our children. And as you know, we also have to go often to our children and say, please forgive me that I erupted in anger and lost self-control. But the scripture has a lot to say about the value of loving verbal rebukes. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Proverbs 9:8, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 15:32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Well, I've had enough to say about verbal rebuke. Let's move on to the next thing. What is the other way you correct your children? A second way is this, the rod of correction. The rod of correction. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Anyone who's had children knows this, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, being a five-point Calvinist and being convinced of the five doctrines of grace, saying I'm one who believes in the total depravity of man, does not make you immune from total depravity? In other words, it's not a nice, neat doctrine that we put in our systematic theology books and say, yes, I believe in the inability of man to repent and believe of his own free will and all those things. I heard of a missionary, not connected to us, but a missionary who was requiring people who joined the church to say they fully subscribe to the three forms of unity. That is, they had to hold to the Belgic Confession, they had to hold to the Canons of Dort, and they had to hold to the Heidelberg Catechism, and they had to fully subscribe to it before they could become members. Now, no, it'd be like us saying every single member has to fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, our elders have to fully subscribe to the confession. Do our members have to fully subscribe? I mean, what about a new convert who comes in and doesn't even know what a confession is still working on John 3:16? I mean, you're supposed to be taught. You're learning about these things. But does everybody have to agree about every little thing in order to be a member of a church? Well, his answer when someone told him this isn't what you should require, because no church we know of requires this, his answer to that was, but your church has so many problems. And if we just make people fully subscribe to this, then we won't have those problems. And when I heard that, I was like, you know, I'm pretty sure those three forms of community teach this doctrine called total depravity. And just because you believe in total depravity doesn't keep you from being totally depraved. In other words, total depravity is not just a sterile doctrine out there. It's a living, breathing reality that I've got to deal with every single day. I deal with it first thing in the morning when I'm brushing my teeth, looking in the mirror. Because every part of me is tainted by sin. Left to myself apart from God's grace, and you left to yourself apart from God's grace, you stink. You're rotten through and through, and so am I. And our righteousness is putrid and stinking. Every part of me is contaminated apart from God. And when we look at our children, we need to understand and raise them with the belief. I actually heard of a man who said he raised his children assuming they were Christians. That is the complete opposite of what you're supposed to do. You raise them with the assumption that they're totally depraved. Johnny is not a good little boy who sometimes does bad things. Johnny is a bad boy who does bad things because he's depraved. And your children have the seed form of every single sin under heaven is already in their hearts when they come into this world. J.C. Ryle said, look down at that little baby looking up at you from the crib and smiling like a cherub. Don't let him deceive you. He's a devil. Our children come into the world at enmity with God, with a clenched fist to heaven and a clenched fist to the authorities around them. And as they grow, it doesn't take very long. Their twos and their, for some reason, it was the threes for my kids. It was when they hit the threes. Somehow they bypassed the twos. When they got to the threes, suddenly they discovered they had a will and they were going to assert it. Your child is depraved and foolishness is bound up in his heart, and he would be happy to spill all his total depravity all over your living room couch. And if you don't restrain him, that's exactly what he will do. It's exactly what she will do. But God in his mercy has given children parents. And he's put in your hand the rod of correction and says, use this to restrain the natural depravity of your child. Understand they come in already having received the imputed sin of Adam. They already have by nature a sinful nature, a sinful heart prone to sin. And out of that are flowing all the sins that they do. But you can restrain that by the use of the rod of correction. We've had this on the front table for a long time, The Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. It's just pure spiritual gold. If you haven't read it, I urge you to do so. It's the kind of thing parents could read with profit every 6 months and think about. But let me... He deals with the subject of the rod of correction in one part. He says this, spoiling is a very expressive word and sadly full of meaning. Now, it is the shortest way to spoil children to let them have their own way, to allow them to do wrong and not to punish them for it. Believe me, you must not do it, whatever pain it may cost you, unless you wish to ruin your children's souls. You cannot say that the Scripture does not speak expressly on this subject, and begins quoting a number of Proverbs. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastens him early. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beatest him with a rod, He will not die. You will beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. How strong and forcible are these texts. How melancholy is the fact that in many Christian families they seem almost unknown. Their children need reproof, but it is hardly ever given. They need correction, but it is hardly ever employed. And yet this book of Proverbs is not obsolete and unfit for Christians. It is given by inspiration of God and profitable. It is given for our learning, even as the epistles to the Romans and Ephesians. Surely, the believer who brings up his children without attention to its counsel is making himself wise above what is written and greatly errs. Fathers and mothers, I tell you plainly, if you never punish your children when they are in fault, you are doing them a grievous wrong. I warn you, this is the rock on which the saints of God in every age have only too frequently made shipwreck. We must restrain our children. Now, let's talk about some practical things about the rod of correction. First of all, discern the times. Don't spank your children in public. You shouldn't do that anyway. But you know what? If you do it, defects will come and take them away from you. You need to be aware of that. Furthermore, you shouldn't spank your children in front of the other children. Because your goal is to humble them, but your goal is not to humiliate them. And there is a difference between the two things. You want to treat your child with dignity. Take your child behind closed doors. Sit down with them calmly as you can and call what they've done sin. Call it what the Bible calls it. Tell them how they have sinned against God and use the biblical language so that they're understanding what this is. And then when it's time to spank them, you lay them down over your lap or over the bed and you use a dowel rod or a wooden spoon. And you don't slap your children. You don't hit them in the face. You apply that rod to this very special place that God has made for it. And I'm not one of those who believes in counting licks per se. What I would say to you is simply, you spank them until it's obvious you've gotten through. But you don't spank them to the point of abuse, of leaving marks and scars and things like that. You don't spank them to make yourself feel better. It's for the good of their souls that you're doing what you're doing. And then, having spanked them, wrap them in your arms and love them. Reassure them that you care about them, that you love them. Sometimes I think all my children know Ephesians 6:1-3, because I always quote it after I've disciplined them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. They could all quote that to you. Because they hear that, because I'm reinforcing them, God himself is the one who tells you to obey us. Tell them to make restitution to whomever they need to make restitution. If they've sinned against a brother or sister, they need to go back after their discipline and seek their forgiveness. If they lied to mom or they disobeyed mom, they need to go back and seek forgiveness. But here's the point. You're not just telling them, let me tell you some moral thing about your life. What you're trying to show them is how they sinned against God. And there are consequences for sin, and we are responsible for sin. You are teaching them something about the law, and you're teaching them something about the gospel when you do that. You're saying sin must be punished. And when you begin to tell a child about the fact that we all deserve to be punished by God, but there's someone who took that punishment upon himself in our place, it begins to resonate. They begin to understand. You see, I believe the rod of correction is a means of grace. Do you hear what the scripture said? Spank your son and you'll deliver his soul from hell. I have had to deal with teenagers who were, in the 18, 19, 20, and even adults who obviously were not restrained by their parents. I've known kids that were raised in supposedly Christian homes, but they never had to deal with the consequences of anything they did because dad always bailed them out. And you try to tell them about the gospel. You try to tell that person that there's a day of judgment, there's a day of reckoning coming in which they will give an account for their sins, and they can't fathom it. Because they're pretty sure dad's going to show up with them and pull out his wallet and try to bribe God or something. That seems to be their mentality because they've never been restrained. Brother, it is child abuse not to spank your children. It is hurting their souls. And I would encourage you, don't just spank for actions, spank for attitudes. You know, attitudes are just as sinful as actions. And back talk is not to be tolerated. That child is to respect you and needs to respect your wife. And if somebody speaks disrespect, if my young children speak disrespectfully to my wife, they learn very quickly that's not okay. You must chasten them for these things because they need to have a respectful attitude. That brings me to the third thing. And I don't have a scripture verse for this, but I believe you will see quickly it is a scriptural concept. What's the third way you do corrective discipline? By the removal of privileges. Privileges are given on the basis of trust. But if a child violates that trust, those privileges are temporarily suspended. To help him understand, this is not something I owe you, son. This is something you get to have when you show me you're trustworthy. Too often, as I've already mentioned, people take away the consequences for sin for the kids. Sometimes you need to let your kids go through some hard times to endure the consequences for what they have done. And don't make it easy for them. Now, there's times that we can always be gracious, but none of what I'm saying is let them realize there are consequences for sin. I remember when I was in Bible college, I visited a church, and afterwards I was in a home with someone eating supper, and the music minister was there and his wife, and they were talking about their son, who was in middle school, I believe, and he had told them on a Thursday night, I have a science project that's due tomorrow, and I haven't done any of it whatsoever. And they were horrified that their child had procrastinated and hadn't done anything on it. They said, well, you've got to get your sleep. You go on to bed. And mom and dad did the science project, stayed up all night. And they're telling me this. And then we didn't want him to fail. We didn't want to give him an F. And I thought to myself, you call yourself a minister? You're not fit to be a minister, sir. You cheated. You lied. You turned in your work for your son. You should have let him get the F. Let him stay up all night. We're going to bed, kid. Go get to it. Here's some coffee. And you turn in what you got. It was sinful and wrong for them. What they taught that son a lesson he'll never forget. I can cheat to get out of the consequences of my sin. They taught him more that night than they probably ever taught him as parents. In either way. Because most lessons are caught and not taught. You let your kids go through hard times and don't let your pride. What if they fail? Let them. The lessons they'll learn will last a lifetime. Let them see the consequences of their sin. So, verbal rebukes, the rod of correction, the removal of privileges. These are all part of the training of the Lord. What then is admonition? Fathers, you must nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord. There's a difference between training and admonition. What is it? Well, let me put it to you this way. There's three different ways, at least, that we can instruct our children. And I'm not saying that these are exhaustive. But the first is this. May I surprise you? Encouragement. You don't just need to rebuke your children, you need to encourage them. And you need to comfort them. I told you last week, I remember my dad telling me one time that we probably need 10 parts encouragement to every one part rebuke. Maybe it's 100 parts encouragement to every one part rebuke. I'm not sure. The Bible is convicting. You know, you read your Bible, it's not going to take you very long before you find something you disagree with. And what I mean by that is not that we doubt its inerrancy, but I mean that it rubs against me. It convicts me, and the temptation is to run away from it, but we have to submit ourselves to it. It calls sin, sin, and it doesn't make any spades about it. But that being said, is that all the Bible does for you? Is all it does convict you? Is all it does is talk about God's corrective discipline and His wrath? Or does it comfort you? The Holy Spirit Himself is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. David could cry out and say, you are the God of my countenance, the lifter of my head, my strong tower in whom I take refuge, my shelter in time of storm. In the New Testament, my very present help in times of trouble, the one who loves my soul, the champion of my heart. These are the kind of language. So you ever stop and just think in prayer? I found myself weeping just a few weeks ago as I began praying. And I said, Lord, no one loves me the way you love me. Nobody loves me the way you love me. You are my dearest friend, my comforter. The Bible, yes, it does. You know, certainly the Bible does afflict the comfortable, but it also comforts the afflicted. It ministers to us, and our children need to be encouraged by us. Fathers, do you encourage your children? Do you ever tell them of good things? Years back, Samuel was a little man. He was probably eight, nine years old. And my wife was in the trenches, as she is still now, the trenches of homeschooling. People who have this idea that homeschooling is this nice, neat little thing. It's like, hey, you've never done it, have you? you homeschool moms are going, ah. It's blood, sweat, and tears, right? It's agony sometimes. And Samuel wasn't being as diligent as he should have been in his work, and that had been kind of an ongoing problem, not to embarrass you, son. But, but you know, he would get frustrated because he wasn't doing as well as he should, and Angela would be frustrated because he wasn't doing as well as he should, and we had repeatedly dealt with this. I was the principal, so I was called in to take care of this at times. And there was one day that both of them were just exasperated, discouraged, and I walked in the living room, and both of them were crying. Angela's crying, and Samuel's crying. And I looked at Samuel, and you could tell. You know, sometimes you just look at your kids, and I could resonate with what he was feeling. He wasn't converted yet at that point. He was converted later, but he wasn't converted at that time. But I could tell that as he wept, it's like what he was grieving over was, it's hard to be a son of Adam. I'm just tired of sin. And I'm tired of being me. Anybody can resonate with that? I do. Every day. Woe is me, for I am undone. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. And as I saw the grief there, I said, son, come here. And this is something I've never really done with any other child, and I don't know that I've ever done this with Samuel since, but he came over and he stood next to my chair, and I knew he was expecting me to let him have it and rebuke him. But as I looked at him, I realized he already knows what he's done. He knows his sin. And I said, come here, son. And I wrapped him in my arms, and I just held him for 5 minutes. And he wept. And I put him down, and I looked at him, and I kissed him, and I said, son, I love you. And Angela got in my lap and wept for 5 minutes. And I hugged her and kissed her and said, I love you. And I walked back in my study. That was the time, you see, he didn't always need, even when our children sin, sometimes they don't need rebuke. Think about it. Does God the Father always rebuke us for every single thing we ever do? Or is there times he just shows us he loves us? Now, he does convict, yes, but he also loves us. And there's times that I've said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know whether I need rebuke or encouragement, but whatever it is, send it. And I'd go, oh, what's he bringing? And I'd be astonished when suddenly, within 24 hours, a brother or sister in Christ would call me or whatever and say, I just want you to know how much I love you. It would encourage me. And that was not what I was expecting. I was expecting rebuke. And God gave encouragement and comfort as well. God doesn't show us every sin that we do. If he did, our hearts would stop. We'd have a coronary and die on the spot. He shows it little by little as we are able to bear it. Even so with our children need our comfort. They need our encouragement. They need to know that we love them. Even discipline, they need to know that what's behind it is, I love you. And I would take a bullet for you in a heartbeat because I love you so much. The second way you nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord, yes, is rebuke. I've already covered that sufficiently. Let's not talk about it much more. So let me move on to the third way. That is admonition. What is admonition? What does the word admonition mean? It may sometimes have a little bit of rebuke in it, but it's more like this. Rebuke is, my child has stepped off the pathway of obedience, and I'm helping them to get back on by correcting them. Admonition is, they're walking in obedience to me, and I am warning them of pitfalls in their future. Beware, my son, of these things that are going to be in your path. You're going to face these temptations as you grow older. My daughter, beware of men. They're scum. Beware of them. Understand the way men think. In other words, you're preparing them. You're equipping them, not for things that they are falling into right now, but pitfalls that are ensnares that are in their pathway. I have walked this path, son, and I'm telling you, beware of men like this. Beware of this kind of person. Admonition is training your children, putting in their minds the things that they need to know so that when they encounter those paths, they know what to do. The word that's used by Paul, admonition, is the word nuthetēo. It means to put in the mind, put something in mind so that they can walk in that way. If you've heard of nuthetic counseling, that's where it comes from. It's the word of admonition here. So how do you train your children in this way? Well, the first and obvious thing is by giving them positive Bible instruction. Positive Bible instruction. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Surely you knew before it was over. I was going to have to turn to Deuteronomy 6 and have you turn there too. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, do you hear what God is saying? When they rise up, when they sit down, all in every occasion, every opportunity you have to speak to your children about the Lord, do so. Seize the opportunity. Now, certainly that begins by formally teaching them. And what I mean by that is, brothers and sisters, do we have family worship? Are you about the practice of leading your family in family worship as often as you can? If you can't do it every single night, do you do it as often as you can? That is, it's wise for a parent, a father, to read the scriptures, to explain the scriptures and discuss it with his wife and his children, to then sing God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then to pray. And if you desire to do so, to use a catechism to teach your children sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, look around at our world. Look at the doctrine that's blowing about every which way. Paul warned about the fact in Ephesians 4 that we don't need to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And if we're being tossed and fro by every wind of doctrine, we are living in a spiritual hurricane in the United States. Every kind of bad theology you can imagine is out there. And it's often in the so-called evangelical church. Steve Martin has said to me before, I've heard him say it many times, take any systematic theology book, just look at the table of contents, look at every heading, the major headings of theology. Every single one of those headings is under attack. And very often it's under attack in the evangelical church, not in the liberal church. In the evangelical church, it's under attack. We're giving away the truth faster than people can get it. It's all about us, and our children need to be prepared for that. Things like knowing the scriptures and knowing catechisms help them to understand. Because here's the thing, how do you teach your children to recognize falsehood? By giving them the truth. Don't take your child to the Mormon tabernacle and let them listen to Mormon preaching so they can figure out what Mormon preaching is. Because they may imbibe it, they may believe it, they may embrace it. That's foolishness. Don't take them to the Jewish synagogue where they deny Jesus is the Messiah and say, listen to the Jew talk, son, so that you can then refute the errors. No, it's the old familiar adage that if you're training someone to be a cashier and you want them to recognize counterfeits, what do? You let them handle the real thing. Let them handle the real thing for a long time and then slip in a counterfeit, and immediately they recognize it because they know what the real thing feels like. Even so it is with your children. Your children learn the good stuff. Give them the good stuff, and when they recognize, and when the error comes along, they immediately recognize it. It stands out like a sore thumb. That is not truth, because I've given them God's truth. So train your children in terms of family worship. There is another way that you train them as well, and that should be obvious, is making them meaningfully connected to the local church. J.C. Rowell has something to say about this as well. He says, train your children to habits of diligence, regularity, and regularity about the public means of grace. Tell them of the duty and privilege of going to the house of God and joining in the prayers of the congregation. Tell them that wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is present in a special manner, and that those who absent themselves must expect, like the Apostle Thomas, to miss a blessing. Tell them of the importance of hearing the word preached, and that it is God's ordinance for converting, sanctifying, and building up the souls of men. Tell them how the Apostle Paul enjoins us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another and to stir one another up to it, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Do not allow them to grow up with a habit of making vain excuses for not coming. Give them plainly to understand that so long as they are under your roof, it is the rule of your house that everyone in health is to honor the Lord's house upon the Lord's day, and that you reckon the Sabbath breaker to be a murderer of his own soul. Those are powerful words too infrequently heeded in the modern day. If you raise up your children with loose habits of church attendance and not being connected to the church, let me tell you what's going to happen. What you have excused in moderation, they will excuse in excess. And you will be shocked to find that your grandchildren may never darken the door of a church. Now, I recognize children can be raised in church all their lives and then leave the nest and not go to church. But at any rate, let it not be your fault. Let them see by your example the church means something to you. And being under the preaching of the word is important and has a priority. If you want your children to be converted, you better put them under the preaching of the word. So these are obvious things, but the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 is telling us it's not just these formal times. It's also the informal occasions. You're out raking leaves together, and there is a teachable moment, and you stop and you take the opportunity. You're driving a child away from some event, a sporting event or something, and they open their heart to you, and there's a time to tell them things about the Lord. That is, use every occasion to instruct them about the things of God. And as you do so, warn them. Warn them about dangers that are ahead of them. Actually, if you want to see some examples of that, just go no farther than the book of Proverbs. Have you ever noticed that the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs start off with these words, "My son"? It's a father instructing his children. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Now again, before, to get the context, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. Then look at verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. So who is Solomon addressing? He's speaking to his own children. So look at what he says in verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Now, is he rebuking his children? Is he saying, you're walking in the pathway of evil and stop it? No, he's warning them, you're not walking in that pathway, but beware of it. And so he warns them. Verse 15, avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fail. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But here's the contrast, son. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. What's he doing? He's warning them of the path of unrighteousness. But here's the blessing of the path of the holiness. Look over at chapter 7 and verses 24 to 27. We could go through this entire chapter and see it's a big admonition. Warning about the adulterous woman. Beware, son, there's snakes in the grass. It's not just that men are scum. No offense, ladies, women are scum. There are women out there who are snakes in the grass who want to lure you into immorality. So he's warning them about this. Verse 24, now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Now, again, is he rebuking them because their heart had turned into her ways? No. He's warning, he's admonishing them. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Now stop and think about that just a minute. Who was writing this? Solomon. What were his parents' names? David and Bathsheba. All who were slain by her son were strong men. Don't think that because you're godly, because God's given you a measure of personal holiness, that you're immune. Don't think you're above falling. Your grandfather fell. you can fall too. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You get the point. Admonish your children. Warn them of the danger. But this training, this admonition, don't miss this, it's the training and admonition of the Lord that comes from Him, that is given by Holy Scripture. Let's make some applications of the things that we have learned. First is this, fathers, love is a four-letter word that your children and wives spell T-I-M-E. Time. We have to give a lot of time to being breadwinners, don't we? In fact, we'd be sinning against God if we didn't. We have to give a lot of time to being breadwinners. We have to take a lot of time to take care of things around the house, maintain what we have. Those things take time. The fulfillment of our callings requires time. There's times I have to not see my family all day because I'm being a pastor and because I'm doing the things that God calls me to do. But there's a balance in all of that, isn't there? There's a balance in all of that, that you can't just give your family, we can't just give our family quality time without some quantity time being invested. It's important that we give time to them because just like things, anything that's worth investing in, it requires time. You can't give God His minute every day and expect to know the Lord. We have to spend time, invest time in knowing and seeking God's face. Even so, we've got to invest time in our wives and our children. And certainly, there are responsibilities that we have to fulfill that's going to require us to take time away from family. But at the same time, there has to be something of, if my family's been on the back burner for a week or two, they get to be on the front burner for a little while. And some other things get set aside so that I can give my attention to the things that are most important. Back years ago, Samuel was 10, to use Samuel again, I don't know why I keep picking on him. And Ian Murray was in town. This is 2007. He was preaching a conference in Douglasville. And those of you who know me know Ian Murray is my very favorite author of all time. If I'm discouraged, I pull down an Ian Murray book and read it, and that comforts me and encourages me. And I had met him once before when I was in Scotland. Richard Zolnick and myself met him. He did a lecture on Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was wonderful. And after I met him, and he was so gracious, I thought, I want to get to know this man and his books. And I started reading his books, and now I've got all of his books. I have a special shelf that's just Ian Murray, you know. Well, he was coming to Douglasville, and we attended the conference, and Samuel and Luke got to meet him and shake his hand. And Luke was a little guy, walked right up to him and introduced himself and shook his hand. It was great, because we're all kind of nervous. It's the great man, you know, and our kids were like, hey, would you sign my book for me? Sure, you know. And I knew the pastor of the church that was sponsoring that conference. And he said to me, he goes, Jerry, Saturday night, the elders are going to take him out to a steak dinner. You want to come with us? I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm there, you know. Well, then, in the process of time, we realized that Samuel was actually going to, we were going to have a special party for him because it was around his 10th birthday. And we were going to have it on that Saturday night. And in my mind, I thought, well, I'll just eat a bit of cake and then sneak out the door and get on over to the steakhouse and all this kind of stuff and hang out with Ian Murray, because Ian Murray was 75 at the time. And it's like, I may not have this chance ever again, and I really want to be with him. And I mean, everybody will understand that. But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized that my 10-year-old son wasn't going to understand why Ian Murray was more important to me than he was. And so I made my decision. I sat Samuel down. I said, Samuel, I want to tell you something. I've been invited to go and eat steak with Ian Murray. Steak is my very favorite meal in the world. And I get to eat steak with Ian Murray, my very favorite author of all time. I said, son, I'm not going to go. You know why? He goes, why? Because I'd rather eat birthday cake with you than steak with Ian Murray. And so I stayed and ate birthday cake. And it was the right decision. Because my wife and my sons and my daughters are more important to me than those other things. Now, I still got to hang out with Ian Murray some. But you get my point. Sometimes you got to set aside good things that you might do the best things. And we need to invest time in our wives and our children. Secondly, children, you must be teachable. If we're talking about correction, then you've got to learn to be teachable. And being teachable is hard for all of us. How many of you like being teachable? Don't raise your hand, because I don't like it either. I want everybody else to be wrong and me to be right, right? And being teachable requires us to swallow our pride. And that's always a hard thing for us. But what does the Bible say? The Bible commends teachableness. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Okay? The Bible repeatedly tells us that the wise man is the man who heeds rebuke. Now, isn't that something? The wise man is not the guy who's got the sum total of all wisdom inside of his own head, but it's the man who's shown himself to be teachable to God's ways. It's one thing if I'm falsely accused of something. It's another thing if someone calls out my sin and it's sin. Then I need to notice that. You as children, when your parents reprove you, I know you don't like it, but humble yourself under it. Because these are the ways of life. You don't like it now, but I promise you, the day will come when you will rise up and bless God that your parents restrained you. I can say of my parents, I thank God that they didn't let me have my way. That they restrained me, that they did hard things. They've paid dividends in my life ever since. And they hurt at the time. But I'm grateful for them now. Even so, children, be teachable. There's a third thing. Fathers, are you nourishing your children in the training and admonition of the Lord? God has placed you in a position unique. No one else can fill it but you. Are you admonishing your children? Pastors can't do it for you. Teachers can't do it for you. You have to do it. Do your children hear the word of God from your lips? Do your children hear the gospel from you? You know, all they hear is the gospel from Pastor David and myself and not from you. They should actually hear the gospel a lot more from you than us because you're with them more. They should hear it from your lips. Are you leading your family to be a place where God is worshiped? You know, there's a sense in which our houses should all be temples. Places where God is constantly being worshiped. I mean, isn't it something to think about? I mean, you realize there's people right down the street from me. All around us, there these children who live in these homes, and they've never had their parents even one time read one verse of Scripture to them. They've never sung a hymn inside the walls of their house ever, and that's normal. There's a movie in which a woman said, I would pray for myself. She thought she was dying, and she said, I would pray for myself, but no one ever taught me how. What an indictment if our children grew up and said, my parents never showed me how to pray. They never taught me how. No, they should learn those things from us. They should see from our pattern of behavior that we're people who love the Lord and that the Lord means more to us than anything. If the Spirit of God has shown any of you your sins this morning as parents, and we all have them, don't we? We all look back in our parenting and we think, oh, if I could go back in time and change this, do that differently. That's all of life, isn't it? You ever wish there really was such a thing as a time machine? I do. I would stop myself from doing a lot of stupid stuff that I've done. Go back and say, hey, Jerry, I'm your older self. Shut up and don't do that. Don't say that because this is what's going to happen because of it. Don't do this. If I could go back with hindsight, you know, benefit of hindsight, I'd still probably mess it up. Even then, we wish we could go back and we regret and we mourn the things that we failed in. Let me tell you something. What you need to do is mourn over those losses, mourn over those sins, come before God. Ask His forgiveness. If you need to go to your wife and children to seek their forgiveness, do it. But don't sit there beating yourself up about yesterday's losses. What you got to do is be faithful today. Okay, I failed in this in the past, but today, by God's grace, I'm going to be faithful. You know, the reality is, in a fallen world, sometimes our mistakes can be our dearest friends if we will learn from them. Years back, I was framing a house. I was the chief carpenter on the house. I'm framing the house. And before you ever start building walls on a house, we had a concrete foundation. We went through and measured everything out, snapped chalk lines to show where all the walls would go. And one of the walls, I accidentally got 3.5 inches out of square over a 12-foot length. The problem was I didn't catch the mistake until after the cabinets were put in. And it just so happened there was a corner cabinet in that very wall, 3.5 inches out of square. I felt so stupid and embarrassed. I still to this day don't know what got wrong, how we got it that far off. But nonetheless, it showed up. And it was an embarrassing mistake, but I'll guarantee you something else. I never made that same mistake again. In fact, it got to be where years later, the cabinet maker would come and say, now, who framed this particular house? And they said, Jerry, oh, okay, cabinets will be fine. Because I learned from the mistake how not to do it again. And even so, in our lives, God uses our mistakes and our sins of the past to help us to learn how to walk today. And we need to learn from the past and say, by God's grace, I don't want to repeat the same error. Help me to be faithful today. And bring your sins to the foot of Calvary. Confess them. And brothers and sisters, once you've brought them to the foot of Calvary, leave them there. Leave them there. Because Jesus died for our sins, our peculiar sins. My sins I commit as a man, my sins I commit as a husband, my sins I commit as a father, and my sins I commit as a pastor. All those things have been nailed to the cross. And even so it is for you if you're in Christ. The fourth and final application I'll make is this, and I hope this will be a word of encouragement to all. We seldom reap in the same season that we sow. And that is particularly true of parenting. Because you sow and you sow and you give the gospel and you ask yourself, where's the fruit? And you think to yourself, was it all in vain? In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I've come back to that many times in the ministry, but we can come back to that many times in the parenting world as well, can't we? That I've seed sought to plant and I'm not seeing the fruit from it. Keep planting. Keep praying. Keep sowing. You know, the reality is that because we do believe in the doctrines of grace, that is what gives us hope for our children. My God is sovereign, and the heart of my child is in His hand. And however hard they may be to the things of God, my God can melt that heart of stone. It's no difficulty for Him. And so I keep praying, and I keep believing, and I keep begging of God, God, have mercy upon my soul, the souls of my children. Take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I pray to a God who has the power to do that. And so the doctrine of election doesn't keep me from having hope for my children. It's the only thing that keeps me with hope for my children, because God has the power to do this. And so we come to Him daring to believe, so long as that child has breath in his nostrils, there is hope. So keep pressing on, and remember, you don't reap in the same season that you sow. May God encourage us all to persevere and press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for being our God. We thank You for giving us children. Help us to be wise and discerning in how to raise them. But Lord, at the end of the day, we know that if there are anything, it's going to be because of Your grace and Your grace alone. And ultimately, that means that it's going to be Your glory alone. So we pray for You to have mercy upon the souls of our children. I pray that not one soul of one child in this church would die and go to hell, but every last one would be regenerated by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would cause them to love our Savior, to know our Savior, and give us wisdom as fathers and mothers to know how to shepherd our children's souls. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.